Well, among other things, the apostle in this great letter to the Romans, is seeking to confirm believers in their assurance that they may be confident in what Christ has done for them, and to encourage them as they live as Christians in a hostile environment. That has always been the lot of Christian believers. The world has always been antagonistic to the truth of the gospel. And just as it was then in the first century, so it is today for us. There's no benefit in trying to escape that fact. And we need to be encouraged. And we need to be confirmed in the great truths of the gospel, because that alone will enable us to stand firm in a very, very difficult day. And one of the devices the apostle uses to do that is to employ the here and now in contrast with the not yet. And to remind us that we are in the here and now, but we should always be looking to that which is not yet, but which most certainly will be, because Almighty God has committed himself to the future of his church and his people. And Paul uses that device, amongst others, uses it quite often as he writes these letters in the New Testament. And he does that really here in the 18th verse when he says, I consider that our present sufferings, that's the here and now, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the not yet. But it will be revealed in us. And even as we find the stress and strain of living under our present sufferings, whatever form they might take, we always have to have our minds and thoughts, the eyes of our faith fixed upon that which is certainly going to happen one day when Christ returns and there will be glory revealed in us. So that's what he's seeking to do. And in the verses that follow that, he does it by using a sequence of words and phrases which on the face of it appear to be a bit depressing, because he uses the word groaning. And that very often brings to our mind a feeling of misery and despair and helplessness. People groan when they feel like that. But that's not the groaning that the apostle is talking about here. Rather, the groaning he talks about is the groaning of expectation. Uses the analogy of childbirth. Now, I'm no expert on giving birth to babies. When my two boys were born, they were both born at home. We lived in enlightened days then. Fathers were not permitted anywhere near the event, for which I'm eternally grateful. So I'm no expert on this, but I do believe that you ladies, when you are giving birth, are encouraged to vocalize your efforts. So you'll understand what Paul means when he talks about the groanings of childbirth. But of course, the great thing about that groaning, or the effort and the labor that goes into producing a child, is swallowed up very, very quickly in joy, because those labors are going to produce another baby. So the groaning is not one of misery and wretchedness, but one of anticipation that's going to be swallowed up in great thanksgiving. And that's the analogy that the apostle uses. And so he talks about the creation groaning in that sort of way. In verse 22, we know the whole creation, he says, has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. The creation, the things you see around you, though those testimonies to the creating skill of God, are, in the analogy, the picture language he uses, in expectation. They're waiting for something to happen. And what are they waiting for? What does this creation wait for? It's waiting for you, the children of God, to be revealed as the family of Almighty God, and for the day of your glorification. And not only does the creation groan, says the apostle, but we believers also, we groan in much the same way. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then, strikingly and amazingly, he goes on even to talk about the Holy Spirit groaning. In the same way, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, I don't know that if we had not come across those words in Holy Scripture, that we would ever dare to imagine that the Holy Spirit groans. It is an incredibly bold thing and a striking thing for the apostle to say. Did you ever imagine that there would be groanings in the heart of the Almighty? But that is the expression Paul uses. And of course, he's writing, isn't he, under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit. And he dares to use this quite staggering expression that I say, if we never read it in the page of the Scripture, we'd never ever dare to think could possibly happen, that within the Almighty itself there is a groaning from time to time in the mind and heart of the Holy Spirit of God. But it adds a great deal, it seems to me, to our understanding of this third person of the Trinity. It's a tremendous amount of mystery, isn't there, that surrounds the Trinity. And it is very difficult sometimes to get a handle on it, to be able to get our heads around the relationship between these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's particularly difficult when it comes to the Holy Spirit, because we have an analogy that is very familiar to us when we talk about fathers and sons. We understand that. That's part of our human relationships. But where in that picture does the Holy Spirit come? How do we find an analogy that helps us to grasp that? And I'm not certain whether it's possible. You and I, I'm sure, have come across many attempts to produce some sort of way of helping us to understand the relationship between these three. But all the analogies I've ever come across fail really to enable us really to grasp this great mystery. And sometimes I think we just have to leave it as that, as a mystery, that we'll have to wait till glory to fully understand how it is these three persons, one person yet three persons, how they relate to each other, and how they are all God and yet three persons. It is a great, great mystery. And there are a tremendous amount of misconceptions that seem to me to surround particularly the person of the Holy Spirit. And attempts to try and explain it very often fail. I remember once I was preaching in a church, and in the vestry beforehand, as I was waiting for the church officers to come and pray with me, I noticed that it was used as a Sunday school room. And they had a picture up on the wall. And obviously it was an attempt by the Sunday school teacher to explain the Trinity and the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the picture showed a power station at one end of the piece of paper. And underneath was written the Father. And at the other end of the paper, there was a light bulb glowing. And underneath it put Jesus, the light of the world. And connecting the power station and the light bulb, there was this wire, which was meant to depict the Holy Spirit. Well, I understand, I think, what the teacher was trying to get at, but it could lead to a great misunderstanding that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than some sort of force or energy, because that's what electricity is. And so you have to be incredibly careful. If you're going to use those sorts of analogies with children or with anybody, you need to be very careful to say, look, this is incomplete. And that adds, I think, to our difficulty of understanding this mystery. And then, of course, we have an additional problem, don't we, in the days in which we live, because we can't ignore the impact that the charismatic movement has had on our church life. And it has had a disturbing effect. And one of the consequences of that is because there are these exaggerations, these extravagances that are sometimes associated with a person and the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in those circles, we've tended to shy away from it altogether, because we find it difficult. And as a consequence, it seemed to me that very often in our circles, I'm only talking in general terms because I have no way of knowing how it is with you, but it seems to me in general terms that the Holy Spirit scarcely gets a mention these days in the ministry of the Word of God because of this fear that this additional dimension has produced over recent decades. And some of the consequences of an overemphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit has led us to almost ignore him. So that sometimes you can be in a church service and the only time he's mentioned is in the benediction. And that seems to me unfortunate in the extreme. And it's an imbalance in the understanding of the scriptures because he has a prominent place in the Word of God. He is, after all, the inspirer of the scriptures. And his role in ministry is never downplayed. And it seems to me that we are tending sometimes to throw babies out with bathwater, which we often attempted to do in this respect, and almost ignore him, which I think is very, very sad for us. And I'm not at all certain either that the right way to deal with this particular issue and the way it impinges upon us is to invent some arbitrary cut-off point which nobody seems to actually be able to define exactly, some arbitrary cut-off point beyond which certain aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit clearly spoken of in the New Testament no longer apply. And it seems to me that the very best way to deal with this particular issue is to have a much more fully fledged, fully developed, and deeper understanding of the nature of this third person, the Holy Spirit himself. He is, after all, a Holy Spirit. If there are those who come across our pathway who claim to have some special hotline to the Holy Spirit, then I think you and I are entitled to see if they're more holy as a consequence. And bearing in mind that it's clearly stated in the scriptures that his prime ministry is not to speak of himself, but to speak of Jesus Christ, then it would seem to me anybody who claims to have some special gift of the Holy Spirit should be more Christ-like as a consequence. I think we're entitled to view things in that way. So, but that is a conclusion I've come to over the years. We need to understand him better if we are to get these things in proportion and not to be guilty of getting things out of balance. Well, now, it just seems to me, as you come across these amazing words, I think they are amazing words, because I don't believe for one moment we would ever have conceived them for ourselves. These amazing words that the Holy Spirit is a groaning Holy Spirit, I think that will help us in our understanding of him. And that's really what I'm wanting to do, and I'm wanting tonight to apply it in a particular area, as Paul the Apostle does, because he applies it to the whole area of prayer, which I think, if we were honest enough, we would be the first to concede that of all our spiritual exercises, we find prayer the most difficult. Is that not the case? Maybe you wouldn't want to agree with me. I ought not to speak for you. I speak for myself. But I guess that there will be some of you with me in this. We find prayer very, very difficult. And Paul, as he gives us at least a glimpse into something of the character of this third person of the Trinity, helps us tremendously in this whole area. And that's really just what I want to do with you this evening, if I may. So what may we learn from just trying to grapple with the staggering words that Paul uses, a groaning Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Well, first of all, it plainly indicates to us that he is a person. It makes a nonsense of language, doesn't it, to imagine some mere force, some mere energy groaning. You would not think for one moment of any sort of neutral power having That quality, groaning, is something that only personalities do. It's what we do from time to time, whether it be groaning in misery or whether it be groaning in expectation. It's what we do because we are people, we're persons, we have personalities, we're not neutral objects. And Paul uses that expression with regard to the Holy Spirit and therefore clearly indicates we're talking about not something, we're talking about somebody. He is a person. And that needs surely to be very much in the forefront of our minds when we are thinking about him. He is somebody. Also, it helps us to understand the reason for which we have the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that. And as he comforted his disciples in that last discourse, he said, well, I'm going to leave you. They're distressed and dismayed. You can imagine that. But he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you on your own. And I'm going to send you somebody else. And he's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. And he uses a word, paraclete, which is translated in the New International Version as counselor or advocate. The older versions use the word comforter. And I like that. And again, it indicates something to us, doesn't it, of the ministry of this third person, the Trinity, to the people of God, one who comes alongside, one who is intimately involved in us, in our lives, in our thinking, in the trials and the tribulations that we face together, one who comes alongside us. And here's a statement that really reinforces that, it seems to me. He has an intimate involvement with us. He intercedes for us with groans. And that seems to me to round out something of the picture of this third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, I know some commentators and Bible scholars have huge problems with this. And I think I can understand why that should be so, because the concept of the Holy Spirit groaning is a very difficult one to get your head around. And because it's a product of an emotional life, isn't it? There are some who cannot conceive of a God who has emotions and passions. And I think part of the reason for that is that we cannot separate emotions and passions from fickleness and changeability and unpredictability. We can't do that because we know that our passions and our emotions are affected by those sorts of things. And God is an unchangeable God and an unchanging God, which is a tremendous source of security and comfort to us. But to think that God might have feelings is something that maybe some folks struggle with. But groans come out of feelings, don't they? So the idea the Holy Spirit groans is a very difficult one. And therefore some would say, no, it's not the Holy Spirit groaning here. It's our groans that he's interpreting. That would, I think, make the very language is used unclear, and we have to take, don't we? I don't think you'd ever, if you'd never read the scriptures before in your whole life, and you came across this verse, I don't think for one moment you would ever interpret the phrase, the Spirit himself intercedes with groans that cannot express, as anything other than the Spirit himself groaning. Would you? I don't think you would. And we must take the statements of Scripture at face value unless we have good reasons not to do so. And it would disturb the sequence of the apostle's thought. He starts off by saying, no, the creation is groaning. It's waiting for something. We are groaning. We're waiting for something. And here is this amazing concept of the Holy Spirit of God himself, in this sense, being so much part of our lives that he too is waiting for our glorification. With, if you like, I have to be careful You don't misunderstand the words I use. But if you like, with a sort of holy impatience, that is so much the comforter, so much the counselor, so much the advocate with the people of God, for the people of God, that he too, as you and I long for the day when Christ will appear and we enter into glory, can't wait for it, can we? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we're saying. And so too, it would seem to me the apostle is suggesting to us that the Holy Spirit also is saying much the same thing, as he is so involved with us. And so I have no personal difficulty with the concept of a groaning Holy Spirit, as long as it's carefully qualified and understood. It doesn't mean he's fickle and changeable. But he has feelings, and his feelings are bound up with the expectations of the people of God. That is what he is to us. Thank God for him. And so he is waiting for the day of your perfection and mine. And he does so with a groaning anticipation. So there's this wonderful identification with us. Truly, he is a comforter in every respect. Truly, he is a genuine counselor for the people of God. And Paul is emboldened to use this sort of expression to drive the point home. So that is what he is to us. He is a person, and he is the comforter or the counselor. But then Paul is telling us something about his ministry to us and for us. He is an intercessor. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That is God's sympathy for us in our weakness. Like I said before, the area of prayer is far from being the easiest part of our Christian living. And here, in the great compassion of Almighty God for us in our human weakness, he grants us the Helper, the Holy Spirit himself. And that's where I would like to apply this amazing truth in that area of prayer. And I think it relates, I'm sure it does relate to our own personal private devotions. But I wanted tonight just to focus particularly and to comment really on our public prayer meetings, the times when we come together in whatever context, whether it be as a church or whether it be you students in your prayer meetings, but when we come together to pray, where the prayer that's involved means actually opening your lips and saying words that are audible. Because it's incredibly presumptuous of me, really, to be talking about this sort of thing, because I don't know what your prayer meetings are like. I have no idea what your prayer meetings are like. But this is just a matter of observation and experience, really. I don't have any church leader, including myself, or any church that is entirely satisfied with their prayer meeting. And maybe there are some, and maybe you are with yours, and you'll tell me afterwards and put me straight, and that's fine. But it's just a matter of observation that in the days in which we live, in these days of low spiritual temperature, we're not what our forefathers were in this area. And there is a sense of dissatisfaction with the way our prayer meetings are. And I'm just wondering now what the reasons for this might be. And I think there is a whole variety of reasons. And one is, of course, because we're in a spiritually poor state, comparatively speaking. I'm sure that is a reason, but I think also maybe we've allowed ourselves to develop a sort of theology of prayer which is incredibly intimidating, particularly to some more timid folks. You see, when the people of God come together to pray, they come together to pray. And therefore, that seems to me that everybody there should be willing to pray. But no prayer meeting, public prayer meeting I've ever been in has been one where everybody has prayed. Because there are those who feel it's not their thing. They feel inhibited. They feel too shy. They feel too intimidated. And it's that I really want to address. Because I think sometimes we are our own worst enemies here. We've, as I say, created a sort of set of rules, a theology of prayer, which is inhibiting. I remember reading, it was quite some years ago now, but it'd be in one of the theological journals, one of the theological newspapers that we are blessed with, and there was a letter from somebody talking about prayer meetings, and he was commenting on the way the indiscriminate use of the word bless. You know what I mean? You know, God bless the church, God bless the pastor, God bless the Sunday school, God bless Auntie Mary, and so on. And he was commenting on that, and he was criticizing that. And I was very dismayed to read that letter, because as one who's led prayer meetings over a good number of years, I know how very, very difficult it is to get some people ever to open their mouths and to somehow make them feel that they have to be so careful in the words they choose. Well, that is going to turn a lot of people off immediately. And I know this particular man who wrote this letter, and is a highly articulate, highly eloquent man. And I thought, what a sad thing is that he feels he needs to create this barrier to make people feel that unless they can find the right way to express themselves, they ought not to pray in a prayer meeting. I've always thought that the very best help with regard to this is to think of it in the terms of family relationships. Now, you are parents who are parents here tonight. You love it. You expect your children to come to you and ask for things. You'd feel very disturbed if your children didn't feel they could come and ask you for things. Sometimes, of course, they ask for things entirely inappropriate and just say no. But you don't want them to stop and come and ask you for things, do you? And you don't have a little notice up in your kitchen saying, well, you can only come at such and such a time, and you can only come in such and such a way, and you must only use such and such words. You wouldn't dream of doing that. And God is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. And He loves us to talk to Him. And He's not saying, well, you must not use the word bless more than three times in any one prayer. At least I can't find it in the scriptures, can you? And that is what I'm troubled about. And this is why I think this particular passage of scripture is such a help. Because, you see, we are concerned about whether our words are eloquent enough, whether we're articulate enough. And here we have none other than the third person of the Trinity who comes alongside us. And He irons out the wrinkles. And He removes all the warts, all the imperfections of our poor, feeble prayers. And He takes them and He presents them before the throne of grace. That is what Paul is saying. Here is one who intercedes for us, and he does so with deep and intense groans. Such is his concern for us. Such is his compassion. He feels for us. And we must never, can I just say this? Don't let the fact that you find it difficult to find the right words, you don't have to present a three-point sermon to Almighty God in prayer. You don't have to be the very height of theological eloquence. You don't need even to repeat large portions of the scripture back to God. He already knows it. He gave it to us. But what's on your heart? What's on your heart? There's nothing, a greater encouragement for any person to hear some person pray for the first time in the prayer meeting, those few stumbling words. And they hardly know what to say, but it's just brought out of them. That's what I'm talking about. And here, those few stumbling words, those ers and ahs and hesitations, well, they're all taken up by the Holy Spirit of God. And he smooths them out. And he presents them to our Father in heaven. What are our weaknesses in prayer? Our inability to express ourselves. Yeah, we do feel that. Maybe that keeps you from praying in the prayer meeting. Maybe there are others in the company who are much more adept at that. I think sometimes that can be a real problem. Don't let the ability of others, the eloquence of others, be inhibiting to you. That's not what it's about. You're not praying to them anyway. You're praying to God. And it doesn't matter whether your words are few and stumbling, because whether it's the very height of eloquence from somebody who's gifted in public speaking, or whether it's the few stumbling words of a babe in Christ, the Holy Spirit, he comes alongside and he intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And then there is the fear. This is another thing that inhibits us from time to time, isn't it? The fear that we might be asking something inappropriate. That we failed somehow to discern God's will. That we somehow think we need to have this direct insight to everything that goes on in the mind of God. And if we dare to ask something which is not pleasing to him, he's going to come down on us with a heavy hand and crush us. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who sends us the Holy Spirit and says, look, now here is one alongside you who helps you in your weakness. It may well be that we ask things inappropriate. Your children ask you that things that are inappropriate from time to time, don't they? You don't beat them over the head because of that. You say, sorry, but not this time. It's not good. And that's exactly what God, our Heavenly Father, does. And to help us in this particular respect, here is the Holy Spirit of God alongside us. And that is what is happening whenever God's people pray. Mark carefully what I said, whenever they pray. The most dangerous thing to do is to somehow grasp half of this story about the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to our prayers, interceding for us at the throne of grace, and then saying to ourselves, well, because he's doing it, and I don't need to. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He is there to help when we pray. And I just want to encourage you, whoever you are, and I've got the temerity to do it, but I'm a visiting speaker. I'm going home tomorrow, so you can get cross with me if you like. But I just want to encourage you to pray in the prayer meeting, whether it be your church prayer meetings or your student Christian Union prayer meeting. I just want to encourage you all to pray, and to do so in the sure confidence that your words are taken by none other than the Holy Spirit himself. And with deep intensity of emotion, he presents them before your Father in heaven. What if my prayers offend God? Well, they may do from time to time. But if they're sincere, and if they come from my heart, then the Holy Spirit of God will make them acceptable before the throne of grace. What if my words are stumbling and inarticulate? No matter. He takes them and he renders them perfect before the face of God? What if I don't really know what I need? Well, he does, because he is God, and he too knows everything. So if I ask for something I don't need, he will gently say no. But if I'm not sure what I need, well then, he will ensure that my Father in heaven will supply that need if I'm asking for it. And in all this complicated business of praying, it seems to me it's reduced ultimately to its very simplest: ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. And alongside us, the Helper. So he is an expectant Holy Spirit. He is waiting, as you and I are waiting, and as all creation waits, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and the consummation of all things, and the ultimate revelation, the manifestation of the people of God. Then they will see us for who we are, by the grace of God. And we'll enter into our eternal rest. And that's in the future, that's a not yet. And we're in the here and now, but we need a bridge, don't we, between the here and now and the not yet. We need some link between heaven and earth to encourage us to look to the not yet with the sure expectation that one day, yes, it will happen. And it seems to me that bridge, that link, is the third person of the Trinity. He is alongside us. He makes the expectation of the glorious future a real thing to create hope and anticipation. Brings the not yet into the here and now. And we should be eternally grateful for, and until that day comes, until the not yet becomes the here and now, in the meantime, pray. Pray. And pray in the sure knowledge that there is one who helps you, even in that all-important of spiritual exercises. Pray. Don't be held back. Don't be inhibited. Don't be intimidated. Because you've got him to help you. And that's all the encouragement that you and I ought to need. Pray. Amen.